Open with me into your Bibles, Exodus chapter 12, please. It's good to be with you. I feel like I've been suffering from sickness for the last 2 or 3 months. And I know last time I was actually going to speak on this portion, and the Lord would not allow it. So a few months ago, as I was preparing, the Lord brought me to this portion here in Exodus, and considering the idea of the Israelites moving out from their captivity in Egypt and moving into a land that God had prepared for them. And I was a little bit resistant to the idea of doing a message on this. There were some other things that I thought were more important at the time. And the Lord just kept drawing me back and drawing me back and drawing me back to this. And finally, the Lord impressed on me about 2 or 3 weeks ago. He goes, maybe it's not for you, Tim. You know, maybe I'm wanting you to go here, not just for you. I know we often talk about how the one that prepares for the message usually gets the most out of it, you know. Certainly, I've been blessed, but the thing that the Lord really impressed on me is maybe this is for somebody else. So I don't know. Maybe you're that person this morning, but the Lord has really been calling me to this passage. So we're going to commit it to Him and ask that He would use it as He wishes. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for these opportunities to open Your Word. Father, we recognize that all Scripture is indeed profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect and thoroughly furnished to every good work. So, Father, we entrust these moments to You. We ask that Your Word and Your Spirit would lead and direct us as we rest our mind on Your Word. Father, help us in this now, we pray. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me if you would. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And let's start doing some reading. Just so you can get an idea, so you don't think we're going to read the whole Old Testament this morning. We're going to be going from Exodus 12 up through around in Exodus 14, okay? So that's kind of where our focus is going to be. And then we may point out some things in other portions as well. But primarily here through Exodus 12 and 14. I'd like to read a few verses and then we'll start into some commentary here. Exodus 12 and verse 33. Let's start there. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Okay, so the 10th plague has just finished, and all the firstborns in Egypt that did not have the blood over the door, God has judged them. All right, so the Egyptians finally, Pharaoh's broken and says, get them out. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Let's keep reading. And they baked unleavened bread of cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of the land of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Let's look at chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. All right. So kind of just setting the stage. The children of Israel have been in captivity now for 430 years in the land of Egypt. If you remember the story of Joseph, you remember that he was put into the pit, and the travelers came along, and the brothers essentially sold him off and told Joseph's father that he had been eaten by a wild bear, and there's the bloody coat. And remember, so Joseph was hauled off into Egyptian slavery. God's working through all of these situations and all of these trials in Joseph's life to raise him to a position of prominence within the country of Egypt. The Lord uses Joseph in his power and influence. Remember, Egypt was protected from the great famine that was throughout all the land. And then all of a sudden, his brothers later on, you remember that story that he comes, and that's how the children of Israel, those initial 12 tribes, are preserved, is through Joseph's captivity, right? But then later on, we see that a new king arose in Egypt that did not remember Joseph. And those same children now, even though God has provided for the salvation of their physical lives and their lineage, as he promised Abraham, we see that now they're brought into captivity. So they spend 430 years under the hand of the Egyptian taskmasters, treated quite cruelly, which I know everybody here is well familiar with. But then we come to this time where it's time to go out. It's time to return to the land that the Lord has promised his people. I thought it might be helpful today, just to kind of get a map for those of us that are not quite as familiar with the Middle East geography. To me, it always helps to go to Google Earth and say, well, what are these places that we're talking about? Where are we going? Where are we headed? And so I thought it might be helpful to have a little map here just so we get mentally, geographically, where we're at. Oh, good. It worked. All right. So if you remember, as the colors come to light here, this was ancient Egypt back up in here. And you see this fertile area provided by the Nile. We know that it says that the children of Israel originally settled in the land of Goshen, which is approximately right in this area here on the eastern edge of this fertile area. And then we also know that a lot of the city of Ramses was being built down here towards the funnel, or the Memphis of the Nile as it comes up into the Mediterranean. So it's in this approximate geographic area that Israel spent these 430 years before God implements the great Exodus and pulls them out. Now, as I was going through and I was studying and I was looking at, well, what did the path of the Exodus really look at, look like? Where were they? Where did they go? Where did they travel? How in the world did they get lost for 40 years? How is that even possible? I had all these questions in my mind as the Lord was pulling me back to this. I was like, all right, Lord, you gotta help me understand this. And what I found out is that scholars don't really agree on even a lot of the locations that we see in Exodus 12 through 14. So I'm not going to try to point out the places that they encamped at along. Some people have Etham as far as up here. Some people have Succoth up here. Some of them have it down here close to the Mount Sinai. They can't even agree if Mount Sinai was here or was it over here towards the land of Midian and in Saudi Arabia, because really they considered all of this from the western side of the Red Sea going this direction. They considered all of that Arabia. So there's really kind of a no clear route that we could say, oh yeah, then they took Highway 40 east, and then they came down, got the Ten Commandments, and then they got lost for a while somewhere over in here. So we can't really talk through that. But what I did want to do is I did want to describe some of the things that we can know for sure because Scripture says it. Okay, so first of all, some of the concepts we want to get is God is miraculously delivering the children of Israel from the hands of their captors, the Egyptians, after 430 years, just as he promised Abraham, and he's making good on his word that his people would be taken to the promised land, okay? Notice this, something interesting in my study came out in chapter 12, verse 35 and verse 36, where we kind of started there. It says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and gold and clothing." What kind of slave, when he's involuntarily, really, released from his enslavement, asked his master, "Well, I want your nicest things, and we're leaving now. You're not going to have our work anymore for free, but we're going to take all your best things with us." That doesn't happen. This is part of a miraculous delivery from the hands of the Egyptians. And the Lord, notice it wasn't Moses' smooth talking, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They took all the best things that they had, said, "We're leaving now." It was miraculous in every sense. The plagues were miraculous. The use of Moses in his slow, impeded speech was miraculous. The fact that they remained as a people and grew exponentially in captivity, in bondage, in harsh treatment, in tough physical situations, it was all miraculous. And for 430 years, when the children of Israel thought that their God had forsaken them, he was growing them. He was building them into a nation that he could then use and have his glory be declared through. Okay, so this is all miraculous. Notice if we look over in chapter 13, we'll skip ahead a little bit, in verse 21 and verse 22. Let's start in verse 20. I want to see this too. It says, "So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He, God, did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Okay, and we've talked about that a lot in recent messages there. So God's miraculously saved the lineage of Abraham. He's caused them to grow. He's caused them to multiply, even under bondage and oppression. And now he's miraculously delivering them out by a most unsuspected source in Moses, who was born a Hebrew and then raised in the palaces, right? So all these incredible things are happening, and it's God's doing. And then as they come out and they begin their journey, it says that God's manifested presence is leading them, a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and it happens day and night. It's a daily, constant leading of God out of bondage and on to somewhere else. So I want you to kind of stop and assess what we've talked about. Here we find a chosen people of God, delivered from captivity, blessed and equipped for their new journey, and having a sense of following God to a tangibly better physical and spiritual place, a place that he's prepared for them. Certainly, we don't enter into all of the blessings and promises of Israel, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter into those things, right? Put yourself in this position. A chosen people by God, delivered from captivity, blessed and equipped for their new life's journey, and having a sense of following God to a new place where he's called you. As I was studying, this is really the first time the Lord kind of put his finger on me. He's like, "See, Tim, it is for you. It is for you. You know, it is for us today." I want us to kind of relate and come into our mindsets with the Israelites, okay, just a little bit. The same God. All right. Now, when this happens, I want to go back and I want to look at Exodus chapter 13. And verses 3 through 10. Let's read that together. So they're being led out. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month 7 days. You shall eat of unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. That's pretty clear. Yeah. Those are nice instructions. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is be done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10 says, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Is anybody familiar with what that that 7-day remembrance feast is called? Passover begins it, and then the 7 days following it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So Passover is a 24-hour period where they would kill the lamb. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they could redeem it with some other different animals, but they would kill the lamb. The whole thing would be burnt with fire, which I appreciate, and I like that, but God did that. It says, the legs, all of its entrails, and you will eat all of it, and let nothing remain in the morning. With it, you'll eat unleavened bread, and you'll eat bitter herbs. You'll have your belt on. You'll have your sandals on. You'll have your staff in your hand. And that's the way you're going to eat the Passover meal. And then in the 168 hours following, there will be no leaven in your house. And leaven is a representation of sin, right? There'll be no yeast in your house. You'll get rid of all of it. And for 7 days, you'll eat this unleavened bread as your meals. And the only work that you'll do on the first and seventh day is enough work to prepare that food for yourselves and your family. This is a big deal in the Jewish community, okay? And I want to draw some of those principles out for us today as well. So stick with me. I know it sounds a little Jewish and a little bit boring maybe. But so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is instituted in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. Let's look also at verses 11 through 16. Yeah. We see something else instituted. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. That's a good picture of pride there. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time come to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So Passover, that first 24-hour period, is for the purpose of remembering what? That the Lord spared. Somebody read from, was it Romans? It says he spared not his own son. The word spare that's used in Romans is actually the exact same word that is used in the Old Testament. It says he did not pass over his own son, but delivered them up for all of us. So Passover is the remembrance that the blood on the door spared the firstborns of it, of the Israelites and those that believed and those that put the blood on the door. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the Lord brought us out. Not only did he spare us in the land of captivity, but he also brought us out. We're seeing the full scope of deliverance in the Passover and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then notice in verses 11 through 16 that we just read, there's this idea of the sanctification of the firstborn to the Lord. So we have Passover, we have Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the sanctification of the firstborn to the Lord. Because the Lord spared the firstborn of the Israelites, now God says, sanctify them unto me. Every animal, every son, sanctify them unto me. Why? Why are we doing it? Why is this important for the children of Israel? And I wrote down in my notes, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, sanctification of the firstborn. Why is this important? And I wrote three things. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. Now, how do you remember? Well, you remember by doing something that you can see, something that's physical, something that you take part in, you enter into. If you're anything like me, sometimes in my personal devotions I get so distracted. It's so good for me once a week to come early on Sundays and remember. And remember. And in my heart, I have to be here. Because I know I'll regret it later in the week if I'm not. I have to remember. I have to enter into this physical process of remembering the Lord. It was important for the children of Israel. It's important for us today. God's created us in a way that it's important. It's just part of who we are and what makes us up that we need to remember. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, somebody was commenting, I was just actually reading it last night and I read it out loud to Carol. They said, have you ever tried to remove all the yeast from your house? And even in today's world where like yeast is used even in like spices that you would put in soups and as preservatives in other meals and stuff that you would find in a box in your home, they said, you could get all that out and you could like read all the directions and you could take all that out. You could take all the bread that has risen, you know, you could throw away the loaves, you could remove all that, but then it's still in your pantries, it's still in the cupboards, it's still on the floor, it's still in the air, and you sweep it out and you dust it out and you just shake it up and you shake it around. And it said it's a wonderful reminder of how hard it is to get rid of sin. And you try to get it out of your house, and it still just lingers and it stays around. And for the children of Israel, it was a reminder, I'm sure, as the ladies of the home are like, there's yeast in everything. It's all over. And yet, it's told for a week, don't let it be found in your house. Right? I think it's kind of like the law, you know, as you look at the Ten Commandments and as you look at the other 600 things that followed there. It's just that constant reminder that, wow, I can't deal with the problem of sin. It's impossible. We have to use the law as that mirror, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread served the same purpose for the Jewish people. Then we saw sanctification of the firstborn to the Lord. And then notice, if you get time, go back and read verses 11 through 16 again. We already read it, but notice the process of passing on the information from the fathers to the sons and from the mothers to the daughters. That's in the white spaces. We don't see that written, but it's happening. This generational passing on of knowledge, talking about it in our homes. In Deuteronomy 6, we see how God reinforces it again and again. You know, talk about it when you get up in the morning, talk about it before you go to bed, talk about it as you walk along the way, talk about it when you're bored, talk about it when you're sitting on the couch, talk about it all the time. Keep it before you. And as we start teaching our children, it reinforces to us what we know to be true, right? Now the outside world would call that brainwashing. We call it brainwashing in good context, right? In a good connotation. It's a good brainwashing, right? We need it. All right, now I want to go back to the map here. And if you could, in chapter 12, verse 37, we start to see some geographic locations giving. It says that the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses, which is probably down in this area here. There's been some archaeological excavations going on. This is probably where the city of Ramses is. There's actually even some of the rivers and the aqueducts are actually, the construction of those are credited to Joseph, and that's how the land was spared. So it's probably down and around this area, and the children of Israel may have, you know, kind of bled over, and it was a large group as it continued to grow, and kind of grew up this eastern side here. So they went from Ramses to Succoth first. I'm not going to point out where Succoth is because nobody can agree on where it's at. And then in verse, let's see, 13 and verse 20, we read that verse. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, I said earlier that Arabia is down in here, but they considered all of this desert and wilderness stretching to the eastern side of the western figure of the Red Sea. They considered all of that the Arabian wilderness. So some people put Etham here, some people put it here, some people put it here. That probably doesn't matter for us today anyway. And then take a look here. If we go ahead to chapter 14 and verse 2. Is that right? Yep. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. And I said, boy, these seem like very good indications of markers of where these might be. Why is it that everybody is confused on where these positions are? But anyway, what I want to focus on is what scholars are very confident of is that the route that Joseph took when he was taken into captivity in Egypt, there was a well-known route that followed the southern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It stretched all the way northeast off of our map, and it came right down through here. Just as you would expect, a fairly straight line for people on camels and people doing this journey, and travelers and traders and sellers and merchants. They took a fairly direct route, okay, from the area that we would now know as Israel towards Egypt. And I kind of thought to myself, well, I don't have a good idea of scale. How long would it take if I wanted to walk from here, maybe the farthest west, up to Jerusalem? How long would that take? Anybody got any idea how far that is? Yes, Blake.
1,000 miles.
You are so close. It's like 900 kilometers. Very good. Now, we don't practice this walking, and maybe it would be a good pace, but guess how long it takes to walk 1,000 kilometers? How long did it take the Israelites to get from
A to B?
About in there to about over there. How long did it take?
40 years.
40 years! You know how long Google Earth told me it would take to walk from here to there? 6 days. 6 days! There was some sort of miraculous providence going on that even, how many did we say? About 600,000 men, not counting children, probably not counting the ladies, plus multitudes of flocks and herds and livestock. Over 40 years? Are you kidding me? That is a very long time to do a 6 day journey that one man could do, maybe less on a camel, right? I'm like, how did these people that were here for 430 years, thinking about where they were supposed to be for 430 years, how did they not know all you got to do is follow the southern edge of the Mediterranean and you're there? How did they not know that? I think they had to. But this is not the children of Israel's plan for getting to Israel. This is God's plan for getting the children of Israel. So apparently, they take off, and maybe they go a little northeast and set up camp. And then maybe they go a little further and they set up camp. And maybe they get to the river and they're like, oh, let's find a place in the river or something. Well, this isn't working. But then notice how verse 2 in chapter 14 says. Now, well, let's read verse 1. It's important. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn. You're not taking the 6 day journey. That's not the way we're going. that they turn and camp somewhere else. So maybe they turned here and they went here. Maybe they turned here and they went here. I don't know, okay? But they turned. They did not continue in a straight line. I used to tell my flight students down in Florida it was great working along a coast. I'd send them off by themselves on their first solo cross country, and they're flying the airplane far away from the airport where they can't see it anymore. And I told them, if you get lost, it's easy. Just fly south and you'll find the beach. When you find the beach, pick right or left, because the Air Force Base is right there on the beach, essentially. It was like, you got a 50-50 chance, pick right or pick left, right? That was probably clear to the Israelites. Go this way, keep the water on the left, keep the land on your right, and navigate like pilots to Jerusalem. That would have been so simple. But God says, no, turn. Now, why? Why do they have to turn? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. First of all, we can take great comfort. Note number two I wrote. We can take great comfort in knowing that God does not lead his children by the most direct way, but by the best way. There were many things that would need to be learned in the wilderness prior to dealing with the enemies. The Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all those otherites. They would need to do business with their God. Laws needed to be given, ordinances instituted, covenants sealed, and contracts ratified. So in verse 2, we find turn. Turn. Look at what verse 3 says. Here's another good reason. For Pharaoh will say, as he starts thinking that was a bad idea, letting all these people go. Finally, finances start coming into play. He says, they are bewildered by the land. They don't know what water is and what land is. They can't make this 6-day journey. They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. They're lost. And so God says, turn now. Otherwise, Pharaoh will think, well, they're just gone. We can't get them now. We can't bring all those people back. And then they turn. And then Pharaoh goes, oh, they're lost. I bet you they're looking for somebody to lead them. And then he starts pursuing. So what's another one of the reasons that God made them turn? Turn. In order to make Pharaoh and his armies think that they were bewildered, Matthew Henry puts forth these two ideas. Why did the Egyptians have to pursue him? Well, one, the Egyptians had to be drowned in the sea. That was God's plan. God wasn't only going to remove them from the sin, but he was also going to remove the power of sin, right? God delivers us from the presence, the penalty, and the power of sin. He got the Egyptians had to be drowned in the sea. So Matthew Henry suggests that. Number two thing he suggests, which I think is a good thought, the spirit of the Israelite people were broken by slavery and not yet prepared to fight with the Philistines. Look at this. Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had led the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God said, if we do a quick week-long walk to the land of the Canaanites and they see Jericho and they see all the battles that are to be fought, these people are going to go, war. Send me back to Egypt. We were growing and we were multiplying in captivity. Let's just go back there. So perhaps fear of oppression. They said, let's go back. All right, skipping ahead. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. These are the four things that the Lord said, no, you have to talk about this. And Moses said to the people, here they are at the edge of the sea and they see the Egyptian army closing in. Moses said to the people, one, do not be afraid. Two, stand still. And three, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Look at the bottom parts of verse 14, the fourth thing. And you shall hold your peace. One, do not be afraid. Two, stand still. Three, see. Four, you shall hold your peace. I just wrote, be quiet. Don't be afraid. Stand still. See. Be quiet. Four things that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel. Totally disarms him. Don't move. Don't move on the inside. Don't be shaken. Don't be thinking about going back. Watch what I'm going to do. And don't say anything. The only thing Moses didn't give was hand out straitjackets. Right? This is not a deliverance of Moses or the people. This is watch what God's going to do. Okay? All right. 4 minutes of application. It's time to pivot. Why is that so hard for us? Those four things. Don't be afraid. Don't be busy. Calm down. Pay attention. And don't say anything. Just stop. Why is that so hard for us? Let's see. Ravi Zacharias this last week, the Lord in these last couple days, and even in the remembrance meeting and also some of the things that Nathan shared, he started bringing some of these thoughts together as I was sitting and listening to others. He started bringing some of these thoughts together. I was like, oh, this is starting to make sense why we're supposed to talk about this today. But Ravi Zacharias in a podcast a couple days ago says that we tend to look at our relationships with God. Well, how will God deal with me when I'm going through difficult times? You know, and it's the trials that people go, oh, I just don't think I'm going to make it. For a believer, and even for unsaved, the trials really have a way of like driving us to God because we see how weak we are. Ravi goes on to say, he says, so we always think about that. But why don't we ever think about where is our focus in good times? Where is our focus in times of blessing? Where is our focus in times of comfort? How might my relationship with God be if I'm going through not a season of trial or pain, but I'm going through a season of ease, comfort, blessing, provision? And Ravi says, we might want to be more mindful of those times in our relationship with the Lord than the times that we fear because of lack of comfort. It might just be the comfort that gets to us. A different podcast I was listening to this last week directed me to a book on from Neil Postman. I don't even know if he's a believer. Called he's a professor at the University of New York, so I tend to think he's probably not. He wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it's a comparison and contrast of two books. George Orwell's 1984, the dystopian novel, and another dystopian novel written about 15 years earlier by Aldous Huxley called A Brave New World. And this University of New York professor starts comparing and contrasting these two works. One is a dystopian novel that says a Hitler-like World War II regime that takes away books and information, or a North Korean-type propaganda machine that feeds you everything you need to know. No other information can come in. That's what George Orwell's book's about, communism and, you know, single information from the state. But this Aldous Huxley book that I didn't know much about, A Brave New World, talks about the absence of somebody else stripping you, but instead being distracted by all the comforts. And so Orwell feared those who had banned books. Huxley feared no reason to ban books because no one would want to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information, we would reduce it to egotism and it wouldn't really sink in. Orwell feared those who would conceal the truth. Huxley feared those who would drown the truth in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared a captive culture. Huxley feared a trivial culture preoccupied with senselessness. Orwell says what we hate will ruin us. Huxley says what we love will ruin us. This professor of New York says Huxley was probably right. That's what destroys a culture, the things that we love, the pleasures. Pleasure for pleasure's sake ultimately leaves you empty. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters Those of you who have read it, Screwtape is this fictional senior devil, but I think it's probably closer to the truth than what we'd want to confess. Screwtape is the fictional senior devil, and Wormwood is the junior apprentice devil, and they're all focusing on this patient through different areas of his life, trying to keep him away from the enemy god, right? And they tell this one story that they're trying to work with this guy that's an unbeliever currently, but he's getting closer to God because God's declaring himself to this patient. And so Screwtape, the senior guy, says to the junior guy, hey, go and fix this. Keep him away. Keep him away from the enemy, right? And Wormwood comes back with his first report, and he says, he tried to distract the man, but he does two things every day. One, he takes a walk just to enjoy the walk. And two, he reads a book just to enjoy the book. So Screwtape says to Wormwood, well, that's where you messed up right there. That's why it's not working. That's why he's getting close to the enemy. He says, you should have put into his mind that he should perform the walk for exercise so that it would become drudgery to him. And he should read the book so that he could quote it to somebody else. How ironic. He should quote it to somebody else so that it would become equally uninspiring. By allowing him to simply enjoy pure pleasure, the enemy's voice can be more clearly heard from those experiences. So I'm not saying don't exercise. I'm not saying don't read books so that you can tell other people about them, because I just did that. But when I go back to Moses, well, God's thoughts through Moses, he says, be still, be quiet, don't fear, watch what I will do. We have an opportunity to seek pure pleasure in a society that, as Nathan was talking about, calls good evil and evil good. We have an opportunity to seek pure pleasure. The ultimate pleasure that you and I seek, because we're created to seek this, is the pleasure of intimacy, where God alone is enjoyed in worship, and the correlation of a walk peacefully, enjoying what God's created, is the opportunities when God starts to tell us about how much he loves us. And through his word, he reminds us of all the things that he's done for us. And through times of remembrance, others get up and comment on the word about what the Lord's done for us. And you just start enjoying it. The ultimate pure pleasure that you and I seek is the pleasure of intimacy, where God alone is enjoyed in worship. Psalm 61:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. The benefits of waiting on the Lord, right? Isaiah 40, verse 1. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. I was looking at the New American Standard. It says, you will gain new strength. But it's not our own strength. It's strength that comes from the Lord as we wait on him and we watch him and we don't fear and we be still and we be quiet. I'm out of time. Let's close quickly by reading Joshua 24. How did this work out? These things that Moses said. Children of Israel failed. We've certainly failed enough to identify and correlate with that. Joshua 24 and verses 1 through 14. Let's read these verses together. This is Joshua doing what Moses had commanded by the voice of the Lord, this process of one generation to the next, one generation to the next, one generation to the next. Talk about it over and over and over again. Joshua says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So everybody, get them here. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, talking about a genealogy, who dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, over there to the west, they served other gods. And then I've underlined in red these portions. Watch, just make a little mental note. I'll emphasize it in the reading of what God did, not what they did. Verse 3. Then I took your father, this is what God says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. it's funny because it's a short walk, right? He's like, then you dwelt in the wilderness for a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Verse 14, let's read 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Pezerites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Gershites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat the vineyards of the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. We always see that on the wall and on the doors and everything. It's good. But really, what it's saying, serve the Lord. But if you won't, when he's saying choose whom you will serve, he's talking about, well, just pick anything else. Whatever you want to do. But serve the Lord. It's pretty clear. If you got to go, you can go. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 13. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill. Hewn out of walls, which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have seen, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name, lest you forget the Lord brought you out. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Our Father, we thank you for these moments in your word, and we just thank you for that final verse there. You've done all these things, and you did it for our good always. Father, I don't know what each and every one of us are going through. I know what I'm going through. And sometimes we have the audacity as a created thing to question your word's turn. Go the other way. I have a plan. And we balk at that. And we fear. And we talk against you. We hesitate. We make like Jonah and we say, nope, we're going to Spain. We're going in the opposite direction. We tremble at your leading. Father, just help us to know that it's for our good always. Help us to be submissive. And help us to remember so that we can make it easier on ourselves. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.